Well, today in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we are doing the Second Commandment. We've been at the Second Commandment for a little while. We're actually on the last question in the Catechism that pertains to the Second Commandment. And so as we get underway here, I want us to confess the answers to the first three questions that we haven't looked at, and then we'll go to the one that we're doing this week. So that is question 49 would be the first one, which is simply, what is the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, love me and keep my commandments. And then question 50, what is required in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. And question 51, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And the question we're looking at today is question 52. And it has to do with the reasons that are annexed to this commandment. God has been very gracious to us to do this, to attach reasons to His commandment. We've seen that really we shouldn't even have to have the commandments at all. We shouldn't have to have any of these commandments written down. If we were not fallen, we would know that we shouldn't be worshiping God in our own way, that making idols and things like that by which to worship Him. We'd know that we shouldn't have other gods. We'd know that we should keep the day that He set apart at creation to be holy, that we should keep it holy. We didn't have any problem with that. But in God's graciousness, He knows now that we're fallen sinners and we get all muddled up about these things. And so He spells it out for us. He says, okay, here's the things you should be doing. We have to have it, the ABCs. You know, remember the Sabbath day. Don't commit adultery. All those kind of things going through. But you see, in addition to that, not only was He so gracious to give us commandments, but then He goes even beyond that, and He gives us reasons to keep them. We shouldn't have to have any additional reasons. But again, He knows what we're like. He knows what we're like in our weakness, and that we're always going to be gravitating toward things that are sinful, things that are not pleasing to Him. And so in His mercy, He comes and says, okay, here's a little bit of help. You know, here's some things to encourage you to keep these commandments. And we see that in the Second Commandment, there are reasons given here that are very helpful for us. So let's confess these together. It's question 52. The question is, what are the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment? The reasons annexed to the Second Commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath to His own worship. Now, the answer there is rooted in those words in the commandment that say, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. When He calls Himself the Lord, that refers to His sovereignty over us. He is the self-existing one who rules over all. He has authority in heaven and earth. When He calls Himself our God there, it refers to the relationship that He has established with us as His people. The whole world did not have God as their God. We rejected God as our God. And when He comes back to redeem us, then He becomes our God again. He owns us because He purchased us out of sin and rebellion. And we belong to Him now. And so therefore, we should worship Him. according to His commandments, the way that He says. And when it says that He is jealous, this speaks, as the Catechism says, about the zeal. Jealousy and zeal are the same word, really. The same word is used that we translate the two English words, zeal and jealousy. The Hebrew word is the same word. So it talks about the zeal that He has to His own worship. He's jealous when we worship idols. And we're going to look at those three things a little bit more later on. His sovereignty over us, His propriety-ness, and zeal He has to His own worship. We're going to look just a little bit more. It's not going to be our main focus. But first of all, I want you to notice how when God is giving us reasons for keeping the second commandment, He speaks of those who hate Him and of those who love Him. And as we go to our scripture reading from the New Testament, I want you to see in this New Testament reading that idolatry is rooted in hatred for God. That's what's at the root of idolatry. Hatred for God. So let's look at it. It's Romans 1, verse 16 through 32. This is the Word of God. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," or divine nature is another way to translate that, "so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." May the Lord bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Very, very clear, isn't it? I want to begin by showing you this that I said to look for there as we read that idolatry is an expression of man's hatred for God. Look at how Romans 1 shows us this, the passage we just read. First, it shows that we make images of God because we don't like the truth about God. In other words, we don't like God, so we modify God as if He was a Mr. Potato Head that we could take pieces off that we don't like and put new pieces on that we do like, just as we want. In verse 18, it says that we suppress the truth about God. And in verse 28, it says that we humans did not like to retain God in our knowledge. So we modify Him because we don't like Him the way He is. The problem is not that we're lacking information, adequate information about God. It's not that we're ignorant. That's not the main problem. We are ignorant. Sin blinds us and we become ignorant where we're really ignorant. But it doesn't begin that way. Verse 19 says that God has revealed Himself to us clearly enough. And as verse 20 goes on to explain, since the world was created, it's very easy for every person to see God's eternal power and Godhead or His divine nature. You don't have to have a science degree to see God's eternal power as creator and His divine nature. The problem is not that we lack information about God, but we don't like Him the way He is. We hate Him. And so we set out to modify God. And you can see how the modifications are described in Romans 1. Verse 22 through 23. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay, how did they change God? They professed that they knew all about these things. They knew all about God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. God doesn't perish. He's incorruptible. They made Him like part of His creation. It is corruptible. Corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We made God out to be a creature like us. An image made like corruptible man or like a bird or an animal. We want to humanize God. We want to creaturefy God. Make Him less powerful. Make Him more limited. Make Him less holy. You can see this all through history. After the flood, there was a restart. Everyone came from the flood knowing the true God, didn't they? Because they all came from Noah. They were all taught from that original family that knew God in truth. But soon, they had come up with multiple gods that were in competition with each other. They're very different, isn't it, from having the one true God and having these gods that are quarreling with each other. It kind of makes them less powerful, less respectable, less holy. And it was alleged that these gods, you can still see the truth of the shadows of the truth from the past, the outlines of the truth. It was alleged that these gods sent the flood because people were too noisy. And it was bugging them. And so they were cranky and they decided to flood out the world. You see, they have the truth in there that God was displeased. But now they've got multiple gods and they're just being cranky. And because the other ones had the idea that they were not giving them enough sacrifices. And so they were displeased because they weren't getting what they needed from man. As if God has need. These people still had the flood, though, that was sent by an angry deity, but they modified the truth so that the God they worshipped was not the God who was dealing with sinners. Because that was too uncomfortable. Let's just gradually over the generations, as one parent passes down to their children and they go on down the line, they came far, far away. You can see how people make these kinds of changes about Jesus too. You know, you go in your ordinary mainline denomination, and what are you going to find? Well, you're going to find Jesus is just a good man. Not the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh. He's just a good teacher, a prophet maybe, a good fellow that you want to learn something from. They believe that Jesus sinned when He was on earth. They did a survey not long ago, and one-third of those professing Christians that were surveyed so that they believed that Jesus had sinned while he was on the earth. Now you can see why sinners want to creaturefy God. Because we're sinners and he's the all-powerful judge of all the earth who is holy and who hates sin. We want to soften him up and we want to make him a little bit more like us, to creaturefy him. He is, in our opinion, a bit too holy, too righteous, too just, too angry with sin. So let's tone him down a little bit. Let's just turn down the volume. The root of idolatry is hatred of God. We don't like what we see, so we start modifying. And the principal act of idolatry, now that Jesus has come, is the rejection of the gospel. You know why that is? The gospel is the way that God reveals himself most of all. And if we're going to try to tone down the truth about God and we don't like the way God is, the gospel is going to be the thing that's under attack. Look what it says in Romans. Romans is all about the gospel. The theme of the book of Romans is found in verses 16 and 17, the verses that we read, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And if you read the whole book of Romans, you see that Paul shows that the only way of salvation, the only way of righteousness is by faith. He shows that we're all sinners and that we're condemned in God's sight, and that the only way to be pardoned and to be righteous is faith in Jesus. Jesus had to fulfill the demands of God's justice that we violated. On the cross, he paid for our sins, and by his life, he fulfilled the obedience that we have failed to fulfill. It's only by completely trusting in him that we can be justified and pardoned in God's sight. And that's what Romans is about. Now, this message offends us. And that's where idolatry comes in full force to attack the way that we approach God. The pagans think the cross is foolish because their idolatry has led them to gods that would never come in the flesh to die for their people. They're like we are. They're selfish and they get in quarrels and spats with each other and things like that. Nor would those gods really need to come and die for us anyway because they're not really that bothered by sin. People are a lot more comfortable with gods that aren't bothered by sin, aren't they? They're just irritated with us. And so we have to, you know, throw them a bone or whatever to make them stop being irritated and offer them some sacrifice or do something. You know, we've got different things that we do. And the people who are in God's covenant, but who are not really born again, they also attack the gospel. They're offended, especially by the cross. This very heart and core thing that Christianity is all about. Because they consider themselves to be pretty good people. You know, hey, I gave to charity and, helped my neighbor and, you know, I'm doing these good things. I think you heard the illustration yesterday, you know, I mowed a bit of my neighbor's grass when I was doing mine, you know, that kind of thing. That's what we do. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2 to challenge such people and to show that though they have the law, they're no better off than the Gentiles because they don't keep the law. You know what to do and you don't do it. They don't know what to do. They're ignorant of it. So he says in chapter 3 that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And that the only way to righteousness is to be justified by faith in Jesus. Coming to God in any other way, and this is the core of the second commandment. Coming to God in any other way is idolatry. You modify God to be what you want him to be or what you think he should be, as if you were really able to tell what God ought to be, rather than accepting the truth about God. So now I'm going to come to him not in the way he appointed, but in the way that I think. You do this, as we have established, because you hate him. And you don't want to think about him the way he is. You want to think about him the way you want him to be. The gospel, you see, stands there as a big old testimony that God is like he is. And so the gospel is the thing that gets attacked. How does it get changed? Well, it gets changed into, Jesus loves you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to help you. You come to him and Jesus will stay with you and you can love him forever and he'll love you forever. And there's nothing about this thing of sin and him dying. Oh, yeah, he died on the cross, but that was because people hated him because he was trying to do good in the world. And, there's nothing about an atonement that he laid down for our sins. That gets pushed by the wayside. And I should mention that when we talk about this kind of idolatry, that even believers can be in the first stage of idolatry. Now, what is the first stage of idolatry? I mean, that's just something that I'm using to describe it. But in the first stage of idolatry, they're actually still trusting in Jesus and his righteousness. So they still have the very core of the gospel, but they're starting to mess around with the ordinances of the gospel, right? Like the preaching of the word and the sacraments and things like that, starting to tamper with those because they're ashamed of the gospel. And they don't want to offend the nominal Christians that we were talking about that don't like to hear about the cross because it offends them. And they don't want to look foolish to the world who says, like, God, oh, that's stupid. You know, God, that's, what do you mean by saying that he died on the cross? So how do we then mess with the ordinances of the gospel when we're ashamed of the gospel? Well, in preaching, we start to give less emphasis to the parts that offend people. You know, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Right? Happens all the time. But if you ask them, they still believe that Jesus died for theirs. Still trust in Jesus to die. But we're just not in a talk because we want people to like it when they come to church. And in ethics, we downplay certain commandments. In the ancient world, I mentioned this when I was praying, it might be forgiveness that is the big offending thing. It was. At certain times in the ancient world. And he forgave? What do you mean? How could he forgive them when they did that? He's dishonoring himself by forgiving them. How could God do that? How could he tell us that we could forgive someone? We could never do that. And the whole society was in agreement that this was a bad deal. And they had to learn about forgiveness. We're not like that at all. If you tell people about forgiveness out in the street and everything, forgiveness, that's a good thing. That's a great thing. We have other things, you see, that are the problem that we have. In our day, it would be that we're embarrassed, say, to talk about sexual perversity. Because that's the thing that offends people today. Oh, you can't say one man and one woman that they have to be married. Like, how can you judge everyone like that? Well, we're not judging. God is the one who said, who ordained marriage. And deviations from that are therefore displeasing to him. But we're embarrassed to talk about that. So that's ethics. In our praise, we want to write our own songs instead of using the ones that God has given us. Because then we can include the things that we like. And I mentioned this to you before. If you can almost look at different time periods in history, and you can see what century the particular one was written in, because it has certain little kind of emphasis in it. And that's the way that, you know, you can even see it in decades. You know, oh, that sounds like a 1970s song. It's a Christian song. It's 1970s. You know, we need to all be open with each other. Something like that. You know, that's 1970s. It's just all these different kind of things that you get. And really what boils down to here is that we are starting to hate God. We're on the road to hating God when we're ashamed of the gospel, when we're ashamed of God's truth. And we're starting to, in our worship, to make modifications. Then we don't actually oppose those things, but we don't want other people to be offended. So we're a little bit ashamed to say anything about it. And we kind of back off and we're actually beginning down the road to hating God. And it's not a road we want to go down. Now, what is God's attitude toward us when we do this? Well, He tells us in the second commandment, it fills Him with jealousy. Understand that jealousy is not always wrong. It can be virtuous. If a man sees another man making moves toward his wife, or if she is making moves toward another man, it is a right thing for a husband to be jealous. He would be wise, of course, to check up on how he's been treating his wife, for sure, but it's also right for him to be jealous because he and his wife have a covenant with God. They're under holy matrimony. They've been joined together before God. If he were not jealous, it would show that he didn't care about that attachment. And it would show that he didn't care about his wife. This is the kind of jealousy that God has, a righteous jealousy. And what is it based on? Well, we are worshiping an alternative version of him that we've come up with. So all of our love and praise is being lavished upon a fabricated version of God. So our affection is being given to this idol that we made up, our fabricated God, our Mr. Potato Head God. Instead of loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are instead loving an idol that is like Him, that we made. Now, how inappropriate is that? God is worthy of all honor and glory. And it is reprehensible that we should attempt to change the truth of the one who's worthy of all honor and glory into something that we think would be better. Who do we think we are? I'm going to change God to something that's better? You see how misguided that is? According to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their embarrassment suppress the truth about God that is clearly known in unrighteousness. As he says in the second commandment, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He has every reason to be angry and jealous with us for this kind of idolatry. The wrong in this is all the more seen when we look at how the Lord speaks of Himself in the second commandment. I mentioned that, remember, when we were doing the introduction where, you know, His sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He has to His own worship. And if we look at this, consider the significance of what He calls Himself here in the second commandment with the phrase, I am the Lord your God. Or I the Lord your God is actually what He says. First, that He says, I the Lord. You see, the word Lord there is that word we run across in the Old Testament in all capital letters, Yahweh. His covenant name speaks, as the Catechism teaches us, of His sovereignty over us. He's the one that made us. He's the one that rules us. We have our being in Him. He is the Lord. And He's the Lord, and we're acting like He's Mr. Potato Head. He's the self-existing one who never changes. And we're making out like He's someone that we can change around however we want. Rearrange His face. Rearrange how He is revealed to us. No, no, He is the one who is the same from everlasting. That's what it means to be Lord. It's not for us to make Him or to fashion Him. Who do we think we are? Even to pass judgment on Him from our limited perspective. We are mere humans. Every society that is before us, we find fault with. They did that. They believe that. And don't we realize that the future societies are going to do the same thing about us? And then some of them will agree with the societies of the past. And we don't know what's going on. You see, and to suppress the truth about God and His Word as if there's something wrong with Him is just completely misguided. We don't have the ability to make that kind of a judgment. It's very inappropriate because why? He is Lord. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And next in addressing our idolatry in the second commandment, He says, I am your God. God, you will remember, is writing these commandments to His covenant people. They are the people that He redeemed out of sin and called to Himself. He's promised to be their God.
and He has sent Jesus Christ to die for their sins and to give them His Holy Spirit. He is their God. And for these people, of all people, to be ashamed of the glorious God whose love and grace and mercy was so great that He sent His only Son to die for their sins, and whose holiness and purity is so great that it required Him to send His only Son if He was going to pardon us. And for us to look at Him and say, oh, we're ashamed that He's like that. We're ashamed of the glory of God who redeemed us. The very things about God that are shown in our redemption. He has shown such mercy toward us and such grace, such kindness, such unbelievable love. And we're ashamed of Him. Ashamed of His gospel and of what the gospel reveals about Him. It ought not to be so. We of all people ought to love Him with our whole being. He has done all this for us. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Another way to say that is I don't hate God. Can you say that you're not ashamed of the gospel? God is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. He is jealous when we make Him out to be different than He is. Well, now we need to look at what God does to us because of our idolatry. How does He punish it? In the second commandment itself, God tells us that He visits this iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. To visit iniquity means that He punishes it. In other words, He visits it as a judge. Like when He looked down and saw Sodom and He came and visited them with judgment. The second commandment doesn't tell us how He punishes our idolatry. It just tells us that He does punish our idolatry because He is a jealous God who will not tolerate our rearranging of His face. But what is it? What is this about Him visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him? Well, this tells us that this particular sin of idolatry, of changing the truth of God by perverting the ordinances of the gospel, it's a sin particularly that affects future generations, our children and their children and their children. Making idols is very much a corporate sin. A sin that whole denominations slip into little by little over the years. There is the preaching we have talked about that leaves out certain uncomfortable truths about God. And the whole congregation continually has a diet of preaching that leaves out. And the congregation's okay with it. They become comfortable with that. Or the introduction of songs that men have written in place of the ones that God has given us by His divine inspiration of His Word. Or embracing a little bit of pagan spirituality, like we talked about last week, into our worship to make it more exciting or to make it more interesting. Whatever. Idolatry is done by congregations. So you can go out and steal from someone, it's just you. But idolatry is done by people corporately, together, as families, worshiping together and so on. And when children grow up with idolatry, in whatever degree it may be found, they seem to just embrace it. Right? They just suck it up. They accept it. They soak it up. They do not typically repent of their father's sins. But instead, they continue the trajectory of re-imaging God until, as we read in Judges today, a generation grows up that doesn't even know the Lord anymore. We're not talking about the ones that rebelled and left the church either here. See, there are young people that rebel and leave the church. I'm talking about the ones that stay in the church. And because the whole body has drifted away from the truth of God in certain areas, they just go drifting along with it. So they're all participating in this idolatry. That's what we're talking about. And when the children grow up with that's what they do. They embrace it. Let me tell you that this is why there are so many churches, like the one I grew up in, that do not preach or believe the gospel, and that are tolerant of everything from homosexuality to the denial of Jesus' deity. Idolatry is a sin that is passed from parents to children, and that is added to by each generation. But now, does this mean that the children cannot repent of the sin of idolatry? Of course it doesn't. As in Ezekiel 18, God scolds his people for saying when they were in exile, as they put it, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you see what they were saying by that? Our fathers ate these really bad grapes and now we have a taste left in our mouth. Our fathers did all these wicked things and now we're the ones that are in exile. Well, that was kind of true, wasn't it? I mean, if you were born in Babylon and you were a Jew, why were you born in Babylon? Because your fathers had sinned and they were kicked out of Jerusalem and God brought in enemies and flattened Jerusalem. So, yeah, they were saying, yeah, our fathers ate sour grapes and we can't do anything about this. They meant that they were suffering because of what their parents had done. But God makes it clear to them that if they repent of their father's sins, he's ready to forgive them. The reason they were not finding his mercy is because they were continuing in the sins of their fathers. In Ezekiel 18:14, the Lord says, if a man begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, so he doesn't continue in his father's sin, he breaks away from his father's sins. He says, who has not eaten on the mountains, right, at the high places, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, and so on. Verse 17, it says, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So the second commandment speaks of what happens when children simply continue in the idolatry of their fathers, which they usually do. But if they repent, and as soon as they repent, God will receive them. Some of you in the congregation have done that. You were in Christian homes that had embraced idolatry, and sometimes even idolatry like in the home I grew up in, where the church had actually denied the gospel. And you repented of that, and God received you. So you see that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And now I want you to see what he does to punish people for this sin. Okay, so we've seen what happens, that he punishes the iniquity to the second and third, or the third and fourth generation. Now I want you to see what is the punishment that he brings on them. Kind of already given it away, but Romans 1 spells it out for us, that the Lord turns us over to our idolatry. The first thing that happens is that we start to believe the lies that we are telling about God. We start to believe that the face that we put on our Mr. Potato Head God is what he is really like. This is described in verses 21 through 23, Romans 1 again, Romans 1, 21, where it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They're starting to believe the lies that they've been telling. They knew the truth to start with. And now generations have gone by and they actually believe that God is like the narrative that they have been living by. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and so on. People really start to believe that God is like the idol they pretended him to be. If you see, this is, you know, at first we knew what we were doing. We knew that, okay, we just don't want to be offensive to people. We know the truth. We really know the truth. But we're not going to talk about it because we don't want to be offensive. And then the next generation, what did the next generation hear? They only heard that modified gospel. And so now they believe the modified gospel. They don't even believe, they don't even know the truth anymore. And then they add a few more things that are offensive that they want to take out. And so then the next generation, you see, it just keeps going down the line like that. You get into this progression. That's where the children come in. They really do think. And the older generation will look at the younger generation and say, oh, we didn't do that in our day. We weren't, because they see them adding these new things. And then the next generation is doing that again. Oh, we weren't like that. We didn't go that far, you know.
But you started the progression. You started the thing. So the dreadful outcome is that God delivers us over to believe the lies that we've been telling about Him. Our foolish hearts are darkened, and we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. That's a terrible punishment. It destroys people's relationship with God. It removes the gospel right out of the church. And it starts because we're ashamed of the gospel. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him. Okay? He also turns them over to moral degradation. Look at Romans 1:24 and following. We read this before, but I want to read it again with comments. And I want you to notice how it says that God gave them over to this behavior as a punishment. It's like if you give someone over to the sword. What do? You deliver them over to be killed by the sword. He delivers us over to the punishment of corrupt moral corruption and degradation because of idolatry. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them over to this, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see that sexual perversion, according to this, is not liberation, but it is God turning people over to dishonorable conduct because of their idolatry, to do shameful things. Goes on, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. They became vile people. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. The penalty. What was the penalty that they received? It was their own perversity. They became perverts. Yes, they ended up addicted to their own corruption. And look what follows. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's the idolatry, this is the punishment, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. A debased mind. To do things that are obviously, just plainly, not right, not appropriate, not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, just being mean to each, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient. That's what God gave them over to. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgetting, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They are so turned over to this sin that they don't even care that God is going to judge them for it. They don't even care about that. They're so addicted and turned over to this stuff. They who started out being ashamed of God are now ashamed, or now not ashamed, of this horrid behavior. Instead of being ashamed, they glory in their sin. It says they promote it. They promote it and encourage it with each other and approve of it. They honor it. This is the dreadful punishment that God brings upon the children of idolaters. The Lord tells us this for a reason. Why does God tell us this? Because He loves us. And He wants us to steer clear of this kind of idolatry. I wish I could preach this to the next 5 generations, to the next 10 generations, that I could come back and tell the same sermon to future and see where they are. Where will our children's children's children be? What if they heard this message? What about the church that I was in? that I told you, if they'd gone back five generations and a preacher would come back and preach the same things, they would have been totally offended and blown away by what he was saying. You see, oh, that we would love God instead of hating him and rearranging his face. That we would love the gospel that saves and that reveals the truth about God to us so that we can know God and we can walk with God. Gospel is not something to be ashamed of. It's something to love. Jesus is someone to love. And so are the gospel ordinances that reveal him to us in the way that God wants. Keep them pure and entire, as we've seen. But there's more than a warning attached to the second commandment. There's also this wonderful promise to encourage us to keep it. What is it? Well, the promise is that God's grace will continue to 1,000 generations. Second commandment says, in contrast to this punishment of idolaters, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is simple. If we simply continue to love God, if we just keep on coming to him through Jesus Christ, the way that he is appointed, through Jesus Christ and the gospel ordinances that he's appointed, then the Lord will graciously keep us even though we are sinners. He will keep on showing mercy to 1,000 generations. He's not going to let up on it. His grace will continue in unbroken succession to the end of the world. Do you realize that this is what he's actually doing? When did the gospel start? Right after Adam and Eve fell? That's when God made the first promise, the shadowy promise of the gospel. It's true, and it's been true ever since, that God gave Adam and Eve the first hope of the gospel after they fell. And there's been an unbroken line of believers ever since. Through the ancient world, he preserved that line that still believed. 1,000 generations, one generation after another. Noah was there. God preserved Noah. The mercy continued that he had promised with Adam and Eve. And then Abraham came along when people were scattering and they were turning to idols and everything. God brought him back, centered him and focused. He goes on down the line. Then you have Moses. Then you have David. Then you have Christ himself and the apostles that go out and minister his word. And all through the ages, the gospel is still here to this very day because God is merciful to 1,000 generations. Do you know how long 1,000 generations is? That's a long, long time. A generation, 1,000 generations is a good 20 to 30,000 years. Longer than the world has stood. There never has been and there never will be a time when God does not have a people for himself. Even in those times when God has had to visit the children of his servants for their idolatry, his mercy is always in the background. Did you pick it up when we read 1 Kings 15? It said that even though Jeroboam walked in the sins of his father, yet that God set up his son after him in Jerusalem for the sake of whom? Of David, his grandfather. God continued the mercy even though these men had been idolatrous. And in Romans 11, we're told of the Jews that even though Israel has largely forsaken the Lord by rejecting the gospel, that God will show mercy to them because of this, for the sake of the fathers. This doesn't mean that those who reject Christ for the idol version of God will not die in their sin. They will. They'll die and go to hell. But it means that the Lord will still show mercy to future generations. And the mercy is going to continue on all the way to the end of history. So see from this that God is more zealous to show grace to 1,000 generations than he is to visit our iniquity, only to the third and fourth generation. When he visits our iniquity, he turns us over to believe our own lies and to walk in perversity. But when he has mercy, he sets us in the truth so that we worship him as he is in truth. And that is as he is revealed in the gospel. That's what the Lord delights in. And that's what we should delight in. Worshiping him in the way that he has appointed in the gospel. So away with the Mr. Potato Head God of our imaginations. And on with the true God
who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Please stand and let's pray.
Heavenly Father, indeed, this second commandment is more about the gospel, perhaps, than any of the others, as it calls us to approach you not in an idolatrous way that we have manufactured, but to approach you as you are revealed, as you have appointed. And we recognize that what you have appointed is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Father, we come to you gladly, rejoicing in Jesus and what he's done. And I pray that you would deliver us from being ashamed of the gospel. Lord, we must confess to you that there are certainly ways that we are ashamed of the gospel. And we pray that you would deliver us from that. Father, that you would help us to delight in all that you have said, even the things that are not popular in our day. That you would give us boldness and wisdom. We don't want to go out and just disturb everyone in a wrong way. But we pray that in a winsome way, we would go to them and we would tell them of our God. We would tell them of your judgments, of your righteousness, of your holiness, of your purity, of the beauty that is our God, the beauty that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we would not cover him up with some kind of a weird suppressing veil that we have concocted, but that we would present him openly as the Lord of glory, that every before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to your glory, our Father. We pray, Lord, that you would root the idolatry out of our hearts, too. Inasmuch as we have received an idolatrous version of God, that version of that potato head would be rooted out and that we would come to you as you are in truth. We pray, Lord, that you would also deliver us from bondage to our sin as you do deliver over people to all kinds of wicked behavior because of their sin. And we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from those sins that are a part of who we are and that we would become more and more devoted to your law, that it would be written in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.